So tonight we're doing chapter 24 of Ezekiel. And this is a parable. As you know, a parable is something that is a scriptural message or a spiritual truth that's based on something that people are familiar with, or people that it gives them a visual impression in their mind that continues to remain with them to enlighten a spiritual truth. So in this case here, this is what Ezekiel does. Chapter 24. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now you can cross-reference the very day. Remember, Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon. He is miles away from Israel and miles away from Jerusalem. And he is giving them, there in Babylon, the very day that Nebuchadnezzar's army was coming against Jerusalem. They had no phones, they had no faxes, they had no Twitter, they had no tweets, they had nothing. It was simply God spoke to Ezekiel and told him to the very day what was happening in Jerusalem. And you can cross-reference it with Jeremiah, and you can cross-reference it with Kings to see that it says the very same day. The actual date was January 588 BC. So the 10th month there was January by our calendar. And that was the day that Nebuchadnezzar's army finally came against Jerusalem to destroy it. And even to this day, the Jews remember that day. The Jews still have a special day, which used to be called the fast of the 10th month, which they still keep today to remember the fact that the temple was destroyed, or was began to be destroyed on that particular day. And actually the second temple in the time of Titus was destroyed on the same day. And this is why those who are into numbers big time have been expecting that the next time Jerusalem will be destroyed will be on the same day again, but I don't believe that. Fair enough, God can certainly do it, but I wouldn't base my house on it. The fact is, that's how it happened in the past, and they celebrate they remember and they mourn on this day every year both destructions, the destruction of the first temple and the destruction of Herod's temple in the 10th month. Okay, so he said, Ezekiel, God wanted Ezekiel to write this down as the higher critics have done. They came along afterwards and said, oh, it just shows you Ezekiel was a bit of a con man. Because they don't expect or don't understand that God can give revelation to a man and tell him exactly what will happen on when and how and where. Intellectual people that just go on their intellect and don't understand the power of God don't accept that God is greater than man can think. And if you said, such and such a thing happened on such and such a day, they would say, oh well, you were either there or you had a report from somebody else about what happened. Well, Ezekiel wasn't there and he couldn't have a report from anybody, and it was actually 6 months later before a messenger came from Jerusalem to tell them in Babylon the temple has been destroyed, and we'll see it later on in the chapter. 6 months it took for somebody to get from Jerusalem to Babylon to tell them face to face that the temple was destroyed. Okay, so again, these things are there to build up your faith. So he said, write down this day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house. The rebellious house is the house of Israel living in Jerusalem, and of course also living in Babylon. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot. Now remember I said in the parable you use an everyday occurrence to explain spiritual truth. Put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, that's the best lamb. Also pile fuel bones, it actually should most likely be wood under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. So he just, now this is the normal thing, get a pot. If you lived in the country like I did as a kid, you know what they're talking about. You get a pot and you fill it with water and you throw the meat into it, and what you basically finish up with is mutton. You boil it and you finish up with mutton, because that's what boiled lamb is. And he said, just get all the choice parts of it, put it into the pot, put it on the fire, get a big raging fire going under it and cook it. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But what it's a picture of is not very simple. So we go on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, that's Jerusalem. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it. Serious, isn't it? A pot, he's calling. Yeah, I don't know, again, are you familiar? If you boil a pot, you see scum floating on the top of it. What is the scum? It's generally blood that has come off the meat. So he's talking about bloody city whose scum, its own bloodshed, is floating on the top of the water. That's what he's talking about. So it's a judgment on Jerusalem. And whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. In other words, no choices. You're making no choices. The lot fell on a particular lamb or whatever. Remember I was telling you about the shepherd and all the sheep going out underneath his rod, and every tenth one he marked. That was the lot fell on the tenth one. That was for sacrifice. So the lot basically set something apart as being special. But there's nothing special here. No specialities. Nobody amongst the whole of the city of Jerusalem, be their rulers or whatever, are going to be special. Everybody's going to suffer as a result of the fact that they've disobeyed God. So there's no favours for anybody. It's very sad, but it's very true. For her blood is in her midst. That's the blood that Jerusalem had shed. Always remember that God had given Israel specific instructions. In fact, he had given instructions from the very beginning that when sin was committed, it was the covering for that sin was by the shedding of blood. That was always the way, because in the blood is life. And the penalty for sin is life. In other words, people are amazed, you know, by the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, if somebody committed adultery, they were stoned to death. The penalty for sin is life. It's not that God is a cruel God. He was trying to show how holy he is and how sinful sin is. And man cannot grasp how sinful sin is in the sight of God. Man thinks, so that bloke next door committed adultery, so what? Everybody does it. But that doesn't make it right, you see. God hates sin. And sin separates man from God. And if a man doesn't do something about his sin, eventually it separates him eternally from God. And God doesn't want that. So that's why he puts across the picture of sin being so absolutely sinful that it must be dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with is by the shedding of blood. Now, of course, that was the way it was in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ shed his blood. So God himself took our place just to show that God is not just an arbitrary punisher. He punished himself. He punished his own son for the purpose of redeeming us. Now, some people think, oh, that's very cannibalistic and very strange. It's not half as strange as the way we live in opposition to God, committing sins and doing things that we cover up. Lots and lots of things that we cover up and pretend, that's clean, it's holy and so on, but it's not. Even today, people are beginning to think about legislating for euthanasia. And society thinks that will cure the problems. They don't realize life is sacred to God. And if you kill a life, you are in opposition to God. So Jesus came and paid the penalty. So that always, when the Jewish people were not faithful to God's law, and they didn't keep the temple sacrifices correctly, then the blood that was shed in the lamb was not covered. The sin was not covered. In fact, way back in the book of Genesis, if blood was shed, it needed to be covered by soil so that it was hidden from view, because while it was obvious, vengeance was required. Remember God said concerning Abel's blood, his blood cries out to me from the earth when Cain killed him. So blood needed to be covered, if you like, by earth to hide it from, to stop vengeance. That was just part of it. But all sin needed to be covered by blood. Atonement for sin needed to always be made. And because they were unfaithful to God, the priesthood were unfaithful, the sin was not being covered, and the blood, which means the wickedness and the sinfulness of Jerusalem, was basically obvious to God and obvious to everybody. It wasn't covered. Sin must be covered. There's no way that any of us can come into the presence of God unless our sin is atoned for, which means covered. It's only when your sin is covered and atoned for that you can come into the presence of God. So here the problem was that they hadn't been faithful to God. So verse 7, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. So the blood, if you like, the sin of Israel, the blood that was shed, is sitting on a rock, if you like. And God, it's in plain view of God, they didn't even think enough to even cover it over. So they had no concept of God's requirement concerning sin, concerning the shedding of blood. That it may raise up fury and take vengeance, I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. So now God is putting them, the nation if you like, judging them on top of a rock. Why? It's going to be obvious to everybody that because Jerusalem, because Israel, because the Jewish people were unfaithful to God, their punishment is going to be obvious. Set on a rock. Down through history. Today we're reading about it. This is what God did to Jerusalem because they were unfaithful. Not because God wanted to punish them. He didn't. He gave them every opportunity, as you know, to repent and to turn back to him and to turn away from their wickedness, but they didn't do it. So eventually, judgment had to come. As sure as day follows night, if people are unfaithful to God, judgment has to come. God didn't want judgment. He says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God does not want anyone to die in wickedness. He wants everybody to be saved. But people have to make a choice because they've got the decision to make. Therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. The pyre is the fire. You know, in Hinduism they use pyres for funerals, for cremation. Pyre, I will too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's using the parable of the pot, where Ezekiel had filled the pot with the meat, etc. Now he's saying, he's comparing the pot as Jerusalem, and those that are being put into the pot are all the people on whom judgment is coming. He's using it as a picture. Okay. Then set the pot empty on the coal, so all the meat's going to be cooked up, and it's going to be cooked into nothing. It's going to be burnt to the cinder. There's nothing going to be left of it. It's going to be completely burnt up. Then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn. Now bronze, I'll tell you what, it takes a fair bit of heat to burn bronze. That its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has wearied herself with her lies and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. So what's basically going to happen is the pot itself is going to be completely destroyed. The pot was Jerusalem. The people, those who were residents of Israel and Jerusalem, were all killed and judged and scattered. Now Jerusalem itself was going to be leveled to the ground, and it was. The temple was burned to the ground. All the houses of the kings and priests and nobles were all burned to the ground, and most of Jerusalem was leveled. In fact, in 70 years afterwards, when the Jews came back to the land, they had an extremely great problem with all of the rubble that was lying around just to get started on the Lord's house. A massive job. You can read it in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, which we will be doing hopefully next. Okay, so it was a serious destruction. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged you and you were not purged. So God had over the years purged them by his different means, but they refused to be cleaned. So they still continued in their wickedness. So now judgment has come. You will not be purged of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. So in other words, now judgment is coming. The city and the people in it are going to be destroyed. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Very serious. If you've been following Ezekiel for the last couple of months, you will realize that God, and Jeremiah, you will realize that God made every attempt to try and get the people to repent, to turn back, to turn away from their wickedness, to turn away from their idolatry, to turn away from their false religion, and to turn to him. They didn't, they refused under every attempt. He sent prophets and everybody to them. Now there's nothing left but judgment. No choice, that's it, judgment. It's like in the day of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years, nobody listened to him, judgment came. No stopping it. Couldn't stop it. Once God says, if God says let it be, that's it, it happens. So if God says it's going to be judgment, that's it, there's judgment. So that's what happened. Okay, now he goes on to a very sad little section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a wife, and obviously his wife was the love of his life. he loved her. And God uses this little message here to show you and us, and to show Israel at the time, that, well, to show God's love for Israel, to show God's love for the people, but to also show that the people's love for Jerusalem and the people's love for the temple was a fleshy love. It wasn't a love, there was a love for God. You can love the religion, you can be filled with religion, you can love all the religious paraphernalia, you can love the Bible, you must love God. It's useless loving all these other things if you don't love God. And the only way you can love God is by knowing who he is. And the only way you can know who he is through the scripture. And the only way that you can actually finish up loving him is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what is required. So this is a very sad, I find this a very sad little story. Anyway, hopefully you're familiar with it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, this verse 15, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. It's his wife. I'm going to take your wife away from you. Kill her. She, not kill her. She's going to die. I'm going to take her. God says to Ezekiel. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want tears to run down your face. I don't want you to weep publicly. That's what he says. Seems serious, doesn't it? Sigh in silence. In other words, be sorrow. Be full of sorrow in silence. Don't let the others know. I don't want any public mourning. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. In other words, dress the way you normally do. Put your sandals on your feet, the same as you normally do. Do not cover your lips, because the Jews used to cover their from here down whenever they were in mourning. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. That's when they had a funeral, they had a bit of a wake, and they ate bread of sorrow, etc. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. So he... God had told him, obviously, while in the process of telling this parable about the pot, he had told him what was going to happen concerning his wife. And he said to him, I don't want you to make any public mourning. Remember, again, Ezekiel is doing this on God's instructions to give the people a pictorial message that they would never forget. I can assure you that if your dearest, the person that was nearest and dearest to you died, and amongst all of your friends you showed no sign of sorrow or public mourning, they would say, what is wrong with that person? You expect people to make a public show of grief when somebody close to them dies, and this was the case here, but he didn't. And the people would say to, sorry, I did as I was commanded, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? How come you're behaving so strange? Tell us what this all means. How come you're not bawling your head out crying? How come you're not doing what the Jewish people normally do when somebody dies in the family, wearing clothes of mourning, eating bread of mourning, etc.? So they do notice. His wife has died and he's acting the same as he acted the same the day before. Then I answer them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Now his sanctuary is the temple, most particularly the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. He said, I will profane it. That means destroy it. It would be desecrated. Your arrogant boast. I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast. So the sanctuary, the temple, was the arrogant boast of the people of Israel. Think about that. The desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat men's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Ezekiel, though he didn't make a public outpouring of grief, obviously was cut up deeply inside and obviously mourned privately, but he was not to mourn publicly. And he said this was to be a sign to them that when the desire of their eyes, which was Jerusalem, you know, the Jews always say next year in Jerusalem, but when they say next year in Jerusalem, are they talking about God, or are they talking about the thing that they hold most dear, which is the city and the country and their relationship to it? So you can have Jerusalem, you can have the temple, you can have Israel, you can have the priesthood, you can have the sacrificial system, but it's all useless if you haven't got God and you haven't got a love for God. It's no good carrying out all these religious rituals and performances if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have fellowship with God, if God is not the desire of your eyes. It's no good in Jerusalem being the desire of your eyes. What's the desire of your eyes? It shouldn't be your fellowship together. It's your fellowship with Christ. It's Christ should be the desire of your eyes, the desire of your heart. What really motivates you is your relationship to God. We can all, when we come together, it's a joyful thing to come together. It's a wonderful thing to come together. But it should be much more wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord on your own, fellowshipping with God. That's the most important thing. Otherwise, when we come together, we can all get, lifted up a bit, euphoric, etc., etc., and we go away and it's gone. You don't want it to be gone when you go away. We want it to stick with you. So you want to have that relationship with the Lord constantly. So the most important thing is that personal fellowship with God. And this was the case here. Now he says, in the same way as your wife died and I asked you to not show any public mourning, when the desire of your eyes, which is Jerusalem, the temple and the people in it, are destroyed, you won't make any public mourning either, he's saying to the people that are in captivity in Babylon. Why will they not make any public mourning? Well, the obvious reason is, if they made a public mourning, then they would be siding against Nebuchadnezzar, in whose country they were living, and Nebuchadnezzar was after destroying the temple. Do you understand? You know what happened to the prophets before, who had spoken to the people, hey, you know, we'll be gone back next year, which was false prophecy. They got killed, because Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't want anybody to be shouting in Babylon or crying about the destruction of Jerusalem when they were living under his control. So he's saying, just like you made a public statement of not showing any sorrow for your wife, these Jewish people in captivity in Babylon will not make any public mourning over the destruction of the temple, even though their hearts inside would have been broken. But they dared not make a public statement of it, because if they did, it would be sedition. They would probably get killed for it. That's one reason. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. So Ezekiel himself was a sign to the people, permanently, those in captivity. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. So in other words, when all this comes to pass, and you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem further down the track, and you don't take off your turban and eat sorrowful bread and mourn and throw ashes on your head and everything else, you'll know that God has spoken to Ezekiel, because you are doing exactly what Ezekiel said you would do. So he was proving the fact that God had spoken to him. You know, and we need to take notice of this, because we're reading Ezekiel in our day and age, and there are things further on in Ezekiel that have yet to take place. God spoke to Ezekiel. And when we are reading the book of Ezekiel, we are reading what God said. And there are things still to come in this book that God has still to bring to pass. Keep that in your mind, because that's very significant. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, that's their temple and their city Jerusalem, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. Let me tell you, that was 6 months later, and you can read it further on. We'll come to it again in Ezekiel 33:21. That's when a man came and explained to them that Jerusalem had been destroyed. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute, and you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if you remember back earlier on in Ezekiel, God had made Ezekiel mute, as far as Ezekiel couldn't speak unless God gave him something to say. So, right from the very start of Ezekiel's prophecy, he had nothing to say until this time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the word came back from Jerusalem to Ezekiel to say that the prophecy was fulfilled, and then he began to speak again to to the people as he normally had in the past. Because his muteness was even a sign to the people that God was speaking through him. Amazing prophecy, amazing scripture, amazing detail. Now, I might stop at that. You know.
You sure?
You want me to do more?
You just give me a second wind.
Yeah. Yeah, I just find it a little bit difficult.